1 Samuel chapter 2. Samuel, as a young boy, somewhere between 3 and 5 years old, brought to the tabernacle by his mother Hannah. She had dedicated him before he was born. Left there now, in really degraded spiritual situation. The two sons of Eli, who's the high priest, Hophni and Phinehas, are immoral. They're stealing the offerings from the people. It says that men themselves and Israel are abhorring the offerings of the Lord. They're just holding them in disgust because of the hypocrisy. You know how so many people, if they watch television and they see some of these guys, you know, with the chiseled hair and powder blue suits, you know, just telling the people, you know, you need to give, you need to give, you need to give, you know, and you just listen to so much of that and you think, oh Lord, you know, just, and it kind of makes you abhor the offering of the Lord, you know, the just the begging and the nonsense and God's filing chapter 11, and we get so tired of hearing it all. And little Samuel's placed in the middle of that. And yet God has a remarkable calling on his life. And it says in verse 18 of chapter 2, but in contrast to that sin of Hophni and Phinehas, Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. You imagine this little guy, 4 or 5 years old there, working in the tabernacle precincts at Shiloh. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. They live about 15 miles from the tabernacle, and that was a good journey in those days by foot, but you can imagine she made it as often as she could to worship at the tabernacle to see little Sammy, and every year bringing him a new coat as he grew. And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife, that's Hannah, and said, the Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan, or for the child which is given to the Lord. And they went unto their home. And the Lord visited Hannah, so that she conceived and bare 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the child Samuel grew before the Lord. I can just imagine, you know, it's interesting to see the Lord's involvement all through the scripture with conception. He's there when that takes place, how he's involved. And sometimes I think, what were the dinner conversations like now with these 5 other kids sitting at the table? Now tell us about our older brother again. Why doesn't he live at home with the rest of us? Why is he there? Why did you do that? You're not going to do that with us, are you? Are you going to drop us off there? Some, you know the way kids are. You know, just imagine it must have been a wondrous thing to sit there with a brood, you know, with 5 of them talking over Samuel and talking over his life and talking over how Hannah had been barren and how she had sought the Lord and how he had opened her womb, and that's why she named him Samuel, God hears, you know, and just the things that no doubt we see the character in his life, the seeds of his manhood sown when he was a small child. No doubt she was as faithful with these other ones. I think she may have been a little more desperate with Samuel because she knew she had a time frame there before she was going to take him to the tabernacle. But I think what an interesting scene this must have been. Now, Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, how that they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And certain of the women were given certain responsibilities, not as Levites, obviously, but around the precincts. And it was common for the Canaanites in their worship and the worship of Ashtoreth and Baal and many of those idols to have immoral relationships right in the temple precincts. And there seems to be that pollution here as Hophni and Phinehas are having illicit sex right at the door of the tabernacle. You know, it almost seems right in God's presence. But understand that it's always in God's presence when it's behind a closed door, when it's in secret, when it's sin. It's in his presence. David would say that. Against thee and thee only have I sinned, Psalm 51:4, and done this great evil in thy sight, O Lord. All things are open and naked before the one with whom we have to do, the scripture says. And he said unto his sons, Eli, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all the people. Dad, you're in trouble. If you have, first of all, you should have asked them that when they were little enough to paddle. Now you're asking them, why? Why are you doing these things? And I hear from Israel. Why didn't he know? Why didn't Eli know? He should have been directly involved with their lives. Why should he have to hear by rumor by anyone else? And it's sad when we see this because, look, he says, why are you doing this? Nay, my sons, for it is no good, it's not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sins against another, the judge shall judge between them. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because, or for the purpose, or the plan of the Lord was that he would slay them. Why are you sinning? Why are you doing this? Well, when we get over to verse 29, a prophet, a man of God who will prophesy to Eli, says this. He says in verse 29, wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and my offerings, which I have commanded in my habitation, and you honor your sons above me, which is simply idolatry, to honor the kids above the Lord. And we see it more than we want to see it, where people are slaying their kids with fondness. They would rather have fellowship with their kid than with the Lord. They would rather have the disfavor of the Lord than the disfavor of their child. So they give their kid, they want to, you know, stay in touch and be cool and keep the communication. And we look at these sons and we look at the mess that they ended up in. And the Lord says, you honored them above me. That's idolatry. You forgot that they were on loan from me. And because they're on loan from me, the proper standard for them to live by is my word. And the things that I say in my word. And that what needs to govern our kids at home. Interesting, I have this report, and I read it on Sunday morning, from the Houston Police Department, done in June of 1994. After talking to delinquents, kids, young teenagers that are brought in trouble in the police department over a number of years, they put this 10-point statement together. It's called A Father's Guide to Making a Delinquent Child. It's cynical, of course, but sad. Listen to what they say. Begin at infancy to give the child everything he wants. This way, he'll grow up to believe the world owes him a living. Number two, when he picks up bad words, laugh at him. That way, he'll think he's cute and amusing. Number three, and this is interesting from the Houston Police Department, never give him any spiritual training. Wait till he's 21 and let him decide for himself. This is how to ruin a kid. Number four, pick up everything he leaves lying about, books, shoes, clothes, do everything for him so that he will be experienced in throwing all responsibility on others. Number five, quarrel frequently in his presence. In this way, he will not be too shocked when the home is broken up later. Number six, give the child all the pocket money he wants. Never let him earn his own. Why should he have things as tough as you had them? Number seven, satisfy his every craving for food, drink, and comfort. Denial may lead to harmful frustration. You can laugh, but not too much. Take his side against neighbors, teachers, and policemen. They are all prejudiced against your child anyway. Is that crazy? I understand it to a degree. You know, I grew up in the 1950s over by Alney. And we lived on Alcott Street, and it was row homes all the way up and down the block. And my grandparents lived down the street. And when I grew up, My parents told everybody on the block, if he gets out of line, you can smack him. This is our son. They sent out flyers to the whole neighborhood with my picture on it. Feel free to spank this kid. They didn't really do that. My mom was here on Sunday morning, so she said, we didn't send out flyers, but we did tell the neighborhood they could smack you. And if I got smacked by a neighbor, then I got spanked by my parents when I got home because the neighbor had to smack me. The world has changed. You can't let that happen. Now, I mean, I understand if somebody smacks one of my kids, I'm not going to be real patient finding out what's going on because the world's so crazy. Sad. Take his side against neighbors, teachers, and policemen. They're all prejudiced against your child anyway. When he gets into trouble, apologize for yourself, saying, I could never do anything with him. Number 10, prepare for a life of grief. You earned it. Why, my sons, do you do such things? Why do you make the Lord's people to sin? If you sin against God, the Lord's going to judge you. Notwithstanding, they hearken not to the voice of their father, because it was the Lord's will to slay them. Takes us back to Deuteronomy. I'll read it quickly. 21, where it says this, if a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, that when they have chastened him, he will not hearken to them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out to the elders of the city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of the city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from you. All Israel shall hear and fear. I am very glad they don't practice that now. I'd have never made it this far. Probably most of you wouldn't have either. But the point of that is, and certainly not that we want to stone our kids, the point of it is that God takes the relationship between children and parents very seriously. Romans chapter 1. 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, the last days, a list of the ills that people will face, the Spirit speaking expressly, and one of those is clearly disobedient to parents, Romans 1, Timothy, you read it through the New Testament, something that would characterize our age, when there is a divine relationship there. Look at the contrast in verse 26. And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. You know, and again, I'm convinced that that's because from the time he was little, as long as he could think and remember, there was no option. It was not a democracy in his home. From the time he could understand language, Hannah, his mother, said, you belong to the Lord. I was barren. God produced you. He granted you life. He sent you forth. Your life belongs to him. And there was never a question about that. And again, you know, I encourage you. I've observed, and it's not a hard and fast rule because I don't think there are any. And I think when all of our kids are out of the house, we're all going to think back and say, man, there's lots of things I wish I had done differently. And if any of them walk with the Lord, it's the grace of God. Because we're all adult children of sinning parents. It's a big support group. But I have observed this. If I see a marriage, and it talks about it in Nehemiah, where one parent is committed and the other parent is lukewarm, one parent is serving Christ. Christ is Lord, not just Savior. And the other parent says, yeah, I'm a Christian, but there's nothing, no fruit. Nehemiah says this, in those days also I saw the Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and of Ammon and of Moab, and their children spake half the speech of Ashdod, but could not speak the language of the Jews. It says their kids learned the language of carnality, but not the language of heaven. And the reason is, if one parent is saved, one parent's unsaved, or one parent is committed to Christ and the other parent's lukewarm, the natural carnal nature in that kid will seek out the loopholes. And we'll examine both of those parents and say, well, I guess I have a choice. I can serve the Lord and be a Christian, or I don't have to serve the Lord and I can still be a Christian. Generally, when I see mom and dad both sold out, not just saying that they're Christians, but serving Christ with your life, not necessarily in the church, but just in some fashion, somewhere, committed to serve Christ, those kids grow up and there isn't really an option. They look back and forth, and I guess being a Christian means serving Christ also. When I've observed that kind of mixture of commitment and lukewarmness, so often I see the kid grow up and gravitate towards the parent that's carnal. Now, it's not a hard, fast rule, because we see some great kids come out of broken homes, and we see some brats come out of spiritual homes. So there's never a law about it. God is always involved. His grace is involved. His calling is involved. But Samuel grew up in a much, much different environment. There is an indictment against Eli here for not being the spiritual force in the home that he should have been. There came a man, verse 27, of God unto Eli, and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt and Pharaoh's house? He's saying now to Eli, Eli, it's a privilege to be part of Aaron's line, to be a priest. You have a special prerogative and a special privilege here amongst my people. And he's going to challenge him. And did I choose him out of all of the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, to wear the ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore, then, is the idea, kick ye at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourself fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. And how that still is played out today. It was played out in the days of Jesus when he overturned the tables of the money changers in the temple precincts. Wherefore, the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me, I will honor. Underline it. Very important. Them that honor me, I will honor. They that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm, and the arm of thy father's house, the strength of your father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. Thou shalt see an enemy in thy habitation, and all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thy house forever. Your lineage will die premature deaths, thy young. And the man of thine, whom I shall not cut off from mine altar, shall be to consume thine eyes, to grieve thine heart. Of all of the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. God's going to raise up somebody to replace him. And this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is my heart. Now, certainly Samuel was that, but Samuel wasn't a priest. He was a prophet. A prophet had the prerogative to offer. And certainly Samuel did that. He, until David brings in the house of Zadok, which I believe is the faithful priesthood, and it's mentioned in Ezekiel that they will officiate in the millennium in God's temple. The house of Zadok will be blessed forever. But Samuel stepped in. Certainly, ultimately, Christ is a priest that is blessed forever. Samuel will be judge, prophet, and priest. Interesting man. I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in my heart, in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he will walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver or a morsel of bread, and shall say, Put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices, that I may eat a piece of bread. And then this man disappears, and how we'll see this fulfilled. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord, notice always, before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Now, it was precious because no one was listening. God was always willing to speak. These are the days of the judges. It's kind of even after this a little bit, when Samson will set the fields of the Philistines on fire, tying the foxes together. This is all overlapping. And what is characterizing these days is what it tells us in the book of Judges, that there was no king in Israel and every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. So that's why the word of the Lord is precious in the sense of rare. It was rare when God was breaking through to someone in those days, and that there was someone had a vision from the Lord, because the hearts of Israel were turned away from God. And there was so much sin, even at the tabernacle. So here's young Samuel in the middle of this. Look, a corrupt government, a corrupt religious system, a corrupt population, and we're going to see a 12-year-old boy begin to change the course of a nation. One 12-year-old kid. He doesn't have the writing genius of Isaiah to give us chapter after chapter after chapter. He doesn't have the power in his ministry of Elijah calling down fire from heaven. He has a saintly character. He is a holy man. He is a man of prayer. Jeremiah 15:1, Though Moses or Samuel stood before me, yet I would not turn from this thing. He is the greatest reformer in the nation since Moses. And it was all done with his character. He had no real agenda, a led of the Lord, but because of the holiness of his own life, he brought a nation under conviction. God give us Samuels, and we have 4,000 kids back there under 12 in Sunday school. Lord, give us Samuels, give us Whitfields, give us Ruths, give us Hannahs. Give us a dozen of them, and it'll change a nation. The child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious or scarce in those days. There was no open vision. The idea was a man was called a seer instead of a prophet in those days. And it came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place, his eyes began to wax dim. He could not see. He's about 98 years old, and he's growing blind. It was before the lamp of God went out, the menorah. It's early in the morning when there needs new oil to be placed in. Before it goes out, it's still dark. In the temple, it says, which is the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep. That the Lord called Samuel. And he answered, Here am I. Now Josephus says he's 12 at this point in time, sleeping. Out of the darkness comes a voice. Samuel. He answers, Here I am. And he runs to Eli and said, Here I am, for thou callest me. And he said, I didn't call you, you're dreaming. Go lie down again. And he went, and he lay down again. Now, it's going to see, it's very interesting that God is speaking to him tenderly, because he thinks it's this 98-year-old man speaking to him who loved him so, the voice of the Lord. God could have gone, Samuel, and shook Shiloh, you know. Samuel. He spoke to Elijah with a still, small voice. Samuel. Go lie down again. Verse 7 says, Now, I'm sorry, verse 6. And the Lord called yet again, Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, Well, here I am. You called me. And he answered, I didn't call you, my son. Go and lie down again. Now, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. Isn't that interesting? A godly character invested in him by his parents. He's just reaching the age, if there's such a thing, the age of reason. We know it's there somewhere, because this is 12:13. This is when Jesus, Jewish boys are brought to the temple, and the father says, "Lord, I no longer have responsibility. This young boy's a man now. I relinquish my responsibility." And the young boy says, "Lord God of Israel, I now assume my responsibility before you, no longer responsible to my father, but I'm, as a man, responsible to you." Somewhere in there, we know that God said to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 1, "The children that you said would fall a prey to the Nephilim, to the giants, to the Canaanites, when you turned away from Kadesh Barnea, the children who didn't yet know right from wrong, they shall enter in and take the inheritance, but your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness." God says they were young. They didn't know right from wrong. David, when his illegal son from Bathsheba dies, fasting and praying and mourning for this child. And when the child dies, the servants say, "We can't tell him. He's just, this is about killed him now. Look how terrible he looks." And David hears them talking, says, "What are you talking about? The child has died, hasn't he?" And they say, "Yeah, we didn't want to tell you." It says David gets up, shaves, takes a bath, eats. And they say, "We don't understand. When the child was alive, you looked so terrible. Now that he's dead, you've shaved, you've eaten." And he said, "Well, while he was alive, I thought, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious? But now that he's dead, I know that he will no longer come to be with me, but I will go to be with him in heaven." So not judge as an adult. In the end of Jonah, when Jonah is pouting because God hasn't brought fire down on Nineveh, because God is too loving and gracious, he can't take it. God says, "Jonah, aren't there, you know, there's 120,000 little ones that don't know the right hand from their left hand, and cattle. You're mourning over this gourd that I killed with the heat. What about them?" Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Paul says, 1 Corinthians 13, "When I was a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." So undoubtedly, God draws a line between small children and when the conscience awakens. It is my own conviction. You don't have to believe me. You can have your own distorted opinion. I believe when the rapture happens, small children around the globe of every race and every culture are going to disappear. And I believe there'll be a testimony to every family on the face of the earth, every people. I believe the little ones go to be with him. Now, somewhere in there, who knows where, 12, 13, 14, it may depend on the kid, the conscience and the reason starts to wake up. That's a tough transition for parents. Because when they're little, and you say, "Go over there and sit down," they say, "Why?" "Because I'll smack you if you don't." "Okay." You know, and they go sit down. But when they get to be a 13 or 14, you tell them to do something, they say, "Why?" Now, you can tell it's coming from a different place. They want to talk about this. You can't just say to them anymore, "Because I'm going to smack you." That was easier. Now they actually want to reason. And that's what God says. "Come, let us reason. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. Though they're like crimson, they can be as white as wool." And when God begins to honor the ability of the child to reason, that's a tough transition time for parents to also honor that, if God is honoring that. Now, Samuel is in there somewhere, 12 years old, and God is touching him. Just think of that. God can speak to a 12-year-old. I have a 12-year-old at home. I need to encourage him. We talk about the Lord's voice, and my 10-year-old and 12-year-old saying, "I don't know. I don't know if we hear it or not. And I think I do. And this is, you know, what, you know, and, you know, if you were doing that, you knew you weren't supposed to do that. Didn't you hear something inside telling you not to do that?" "Yeah." "You know, well, that was the Lord talking to you." "It was." You know, and just... And teaching them to pray. Spurgeon said they need to know the meaning of prayer, not how to pray. Don't teach them formulas. They need to know the meaning of prayer, that it's talking to God Almighty. And you know, with the little ones, I mean, they pray at night, they pray almost the same prayer every night. Lord bless Grandma, bless Grandpa, you know, save Grandma, and Grandpa, and Uncle Billy, you know, it's almost the same pattern. And you have to take them and they'll say, how would you feel if every day your kid said to you, God is great, God is good, and we thank him for this food. And that's all he said to you three times a day. How would you feel if all your kids said to you was, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. You know, wouldn't you be heartbroken? You know that God's listening. And just don't say the same thing every night. Talk to him. What happened today? Talk to him, you know. They're just kind of, you know, the getting all of that through, getting them. Well, Samuel's of that age now. God honors his ability to respond. But to this point, he didn't know the Lord. He'd been raised. He's a godly young man. Principles are there. But there's that transition in every kid's life, and we watch it in our homes, where we want to see that they own the Lord as their own, instead of just the God we've handed them, that he becomes theirs. And it says, Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again, the third time. And I'm 49 years old, and God has to speak to me three times now. I'm glad he's always the same. Because I don't get it a lot of times on the first time. It's already spoke to Peter three times, lots of times. And he arose, and he went to Eli, and he said, well, here I am, for thou didst call me. And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, go lie down. And it shall be, if he calls you again, then you say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. So Samuel went and laid down again in his place, but I bet he didn't fall asleep that time. Speak, Lord, your servant's here. It's God talking to you. It's not me. You just go down and you lay there. And if you hear him again, you say, speak, Lord, your servant heareth. And the Lord came, verse 10, and stood. It's always interesting, you know, the other year when we were at Shiloh, and you look at the site that's been excavated, and you think, wow, the presence of Jehovah, Yahweh God, was here between the wings of the cherubim and the Ark of the Covenant. The Lord stood there on that little hill and spoke to Samuel, the creator of the universe. That's pretty remarkable. The Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And then Samuel answered, speak, for thy servant heareth. And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do a thing in Israel at the which both the ears of everyone that hears it shall tingle. Now the ark is going to be captured and taken away. In that day I will perform against Eli all the things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth. He knows it, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. Oh, he had responsibility to do that. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. And Samuel lay until the morning. I bet he did. He probably didn't move. He wondered if God was going to talk a second time. And then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. Now I'm sure the word of God is now a fire in his bones. His life, his little life has been transformed. His little mind has been blown. He lays there. Interesting, as the morning comes, he goes about his duties. He's still a servant. He doesn't think, well, I'm a prophet now. I don't have to open the doors of the tabernacle anymore. Adults think that way. He goes right to work. Opens the doors of the tabernacle. He's afraid to tell Eli what happened. And Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he answered, here am I. And he said, what is the thing that the Lord has said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee, and more also, if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said. You know, the Lord do to you and more what he said he's going to do to me if you're not honest with me and don't tell me. And here's the beginning of his prophetic ministry. Samuel told him every whit and hid nothing from him. And Eli said, "It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth good." Now look at this. This is the beginning of his prophetic ministry. Probably the hardest thing he's ever said, because he loved Eli as a father. He was home with his mother for 3 to 5 years. And it's been over 7 years now that he's lived with Eli. And God has spoken to him. And there's no doubt little Samuel's not thinking, "Oh, this was a dream, it was a nightmare." He knows the destruction of Eli's house. The cost. Speaking the truth in love, that's what we're told to do in the New Testament. Little Samuel comes, opens his mouth, begins his prophetic ministry, and tells Eli, "This is what will take place. This is what will happen." And Eli, I think, knows. I think there's faith being exercised here. I think Eli loves the Lord. I think he's broken about his own household and about the fact that God has to deal with him this way. He says, what the Lord wants to do, what seems good to him, let him do. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. The idea is everything that Samuel spoke, every time he said, "Thus saith the Lord," God let all of it be fulfilled. And all of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, the whole nation knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? He had learned to stand alone when he was dropped off at the tabernacle. Somehow all of this came to play in his nature. At 4 years old and 5 years old and 7 years old, when Hophni and Phinehas were in sin, somehow this little character, he just knew his mom was going to come every year with a new coat and say, "Are you behaving? You're not acting like those Eli's boys, are you?" Somehow, he had learned to stand alone as a little child. And now here he is somewhere 12 to 16 to 18 years old. All of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, know this young boy, this teenager, is a prophet in Israel. Remarkable. Standing alone at that age. Wow, how we long to see our teenagers stand alone. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? The Lord revealed himself to Samuel by the word of the Lord. Certainly, that should be the primary way that the Lord reveals himself to us, by the word of the Lord. The question is, I think, when we sit down to read the word of the Lord, if you sit somewhere with the Bible, you sit in the park, you sit home alone, when it's time to open the word, do you say, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth"? Do we open it up and say in our hearts, "Lord, I know that you're giving me those instructions that you want me to live by, to worship by, to love you by, to govern me"? The Lord revealed himself to Samuel and Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all of Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek, which means strength or firmness. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew the army in the field. About 4,000 men of Israel were killed. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today? Why is God treating us this way?" Well, it's because there was no king in Israel and every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. Why is God treating us this way? Because they hadn't repented. They hadn't sought the Lord. Here's the great idea. Let us fetch. Now, when you can fetch your God, you're in trouble. Your God, I hope, can fetch you. But when you can fetch him, don't put a lot of trust in him. Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. Now, Hophni and Phinehas are filthy. They're there. You know, God isn't honoring anything that's going on. And now they think, hey, wait, that's right. We still have God in a box, don't we? You know, when he went before the children of Israel in the wilderness, they had victory. When he went before them into the Jordan River, it parted. Well, our problem is we haven't brought the ark. And somehow they're thinking that God's presence is confined to the box. Therefore, they have to have victory because God would never let the box be destroyed or carry off. So, you know, it's this religious thing. And the interesting thing is here, look what it says. It says, let us fetch the ark, this is an important word, of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh. Bring it to us, that when it cometh, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence, here it is again, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark, here it is again, of the covenant. I think God's making a point with this. And when the ark of the covenant, see, the problem was, the deal with the ark was there was a covenant attached to it. And there was no covenant in the heart of Hophni or Phinehas. There was no covenant in the hearts of the people. There was nothing standing between them and the Lord. They just think they can bring this religious relic. It was just wood and gold. It was a box without God's presence and blessing. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, oh, what meaneth this noise? Ruh-ruh, as Scooby-Doo would say. What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood, the Philistines, that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, uh-oh, ruh-roh, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing before this. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty, notice, gods, plural. These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues and in the wilderness. This is 500 years later and still big news amongst the heathen. Wait a minute. This is the God that parted the Red Sea and destroyed Egypt. Oh, man, we are in trouble now. What are we going to do? Then they brought that box up there. We're in trouble. Well, the ark didn't even exist when Israel came out of Egypt. It was put together in the wilderness after that. But these are the gods that we're in trouble. They're more fearful of Yahweh than Hophni and Phinehas and the children of Israel. Now they encourage themselves. Be strong, behave yourself like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been unto you. Behave yourselves, quit yourself like men, and fight. God's allowing this. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled, every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. You can imagine imagine the carnage heaped up around the Ark of the Covenant. It would have been sitting in the open battlefield with 30,000 dead around it, this gold box. And the Ark of God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And it seems at this point that Shiloh is also ceases as the center of worship. We'll find that young Samuel will go back to Ramah, to where he grew up. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn, with earth upon his head, mourning. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside, watching. Now that's watching with his ears because he's blind. For his heart trembled for the ark of God. He must have heard what had happened. And when the man came into the city and told it to all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, "What meaneth the noise of this tumult?" And the man came hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim, and he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, "I am he that came out of the army and fled today out of the army." And he said, "Well, what is there done, my son?" And the messenger answered and said, "First, Israel is fled before the Philistines. Secondly, there has been a great slaughter among thy people. Thirdly, thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. Lastly, the ark of God is taken." And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he, Eli, fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate and broke his neck, and he died. For he was an old man and heavy. That's a bad combination to fall backwards with. He had judged Israel for 40 years. Didn't fall backwards when he heard that Hophni and Phinehas were dead. He expected that. Fell backwards when he heard the ark of God is taken. Never returned to Shiloh after that. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered in her third trimester. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed. She went into premature labor, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, she dies giving birth, the women that stood by her said to her, "Fear not, for thou hast borne a son." She answered not, neither did she regard it. But before she died, the idea is verse 21, she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel," the Ark of the Covenant. Well, the glory hadn't departed from Israel. God was still on the throne. He wasn't in the box. Israel's glory was the same as he was before the earths were formed. But in a geographical sense, Israel's glory was the fact that the presence of the Lord dwelt between the wings of the cherubim. She says, "The glory is departed." She names her son Ichabod because the ark of God was taken, because her father-in-law and her husband were dead. And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." Ichabod. Who would name your kid Ichabod? You know, you see that movie, The Legend of Sleepy Hollow, remember, with Ichabod Crane? Who would do that to your kid? Ichabod. Somebody who never read this chapter, I'm sure. Well, we have 5 verses, 10 minutes, we can handle that. The Philistines took the Ark of God. They brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. The Philistines, idolatrous figure, because they've had victory, now their god, Dagon, is stronger than the Jews' god, Yahweh. So they take the symbol of his presence and they put it into the temple of Dagon before the statue of Dagon, which was the symbol of his presence. Before this, Samson had caused them trouble. So they were already troubled by Samson. He already had slain a bunch of them for his wedding clothes and the bet that he lost. Scholars feel it's about this time that he had burned some of their fields with the foxes. So now the Philistines are rejoicing because they think, well, now it's our turn. We got one up on the Israelites. So they take the ark, and I wonder if they looked inside of it. They took the ark and they put it in their temple, Dagon. Now, God wants to teach the Philistines a lesson too. God's not just about killing Philistines. He doesn't wake up in the morning and say, "Gee, great day to kill Philistines." Obviously, he doesn't wake up in the morning. He never slumbers or sleeps. He had to teach Israel that he couldn't bless them while they lived in rebellion and sin. But he also had to teach the Philistines that their victory wasn't because of them, it was because he allowed it. He was God, not Dagon. So he has something to say to the Philistines also about their victory. They brought it into their temple, Dagon, fish god. Some feel that like a mermaid, a merman. And when they of Ashdod arose early in the morning, probably having a big party, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they come into the temple, and there's Dagon laying on his face, worshiping before the ark of the covenant. And they took Dagon and set him up in his place again. Tough when you got to take your God and stand him back on his feet, because Dagon couldn't stand himself back up again. So they take him, they set him up. They probably screwed him down then and glued him down so he couldn't fall over again, had some super glue. And when they arose early in the next morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both of his hands were broken off on the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod. And I think Zephaniah makes reference of them jumping across the threshold of Dagon. It was scary because they came in the next day and here's Dagon falling down and his head and his hands are broken off at the threshold and he's worshiping at the Ark of the Covenant again. And then all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Dagon back together again. Well, they went through that kind of a thing, you know. Interesting what the Lord seeks to communicate now to these Philistines. Now, you're going to have to read ahead to believe what we're headed into. Because these Philistines are thick-headed and they don't get the idea that Yahweh is God, he's going to smite them, King James, with emrods. Now you can imagine, use your imagination, this is not something you want to be smitten with. Some try to say it's boils or this. No, it's hemorrhoids. But it is. Those scholars agree. He smites the whole city with hemorrhoids. It says they're sore afflicted. Now, so they say, let's take the ark and send it to Gath. They don't bother to tell the guys in Gath. But they say, hey, how'd you like to enjoy the victory over Yahweh for a while? They say, sure. So they send the ark then to Gath. And it says, God smites them at Gath, small and great. Evidently, even Goliath and his brothers with emrods. They take it and call Ekron. How do you guys like to have the Ark of the Covenant in Ekron? And we're going to see the Ark of the Covenant travel around Philistine territory until they say, how can we get rid of this and get it back to Israel? This is not worth it. I mean, you have to read through it to just remarkable. I never want to ask God why he did that. I don't want to know. You know, there's a lot of things in the Bible I want to know. I think someday I'm going to ask. I don't care. I mean, it's remarkable to how honest the scripture is and to read through that and see the Philistines trying to unload, you know, like a hot potato, the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, big trouble. God has his ways. I'm going to have the musicians come.